Just to clear up a couple things from last week. Anytime I bring in Francis, something goes wrong. And so let me clear up a few things. Is that number one, he mentioned some things about polygamy. Remember that last week? And he told you I would answer it. And I've decided I want him to answer it. So if anybody wants to afterwards, you can come get his cell number and I'll be... I just know he would love to hear from you, especially today if just everybody started bombarding him at one time. No, it was great to catch the podcast of it. Sorry I wasn't able to be here. I went with EBC out to Minneapolis. I have a huge heart for EBC. I love that Cornerstone got to birth a school like EBC. I think that's one of the best things that's ever come out of Cornerstone. And so I wanted to go, and I worked a booth at Desiring God, and I didn't hardly get to see anything at Desiring God, but it was fun to do that. And so anyways, it was cool that Francis and Lisa got to be here. I heard she just knocked it out of the park. I was going to email him and say it was a good thing you brought her along. But anyways, no, I'm glad everybody's here. I know I don't know all of you. In fact, almost every Sunday I walk up to somebody and I'm all like, hey, how are you doing? Are you new here? You know, and they're like, we've been here for 15 years. And I'm like, yeah, I knew that. I was just testing you. But really are glad you're here. I love Cornerstone. I love the people of Cornerstone. I think what makes Cornerstone, Cornerstone is the reality of Jesus Christ lived out amongst his people. And I look out over a room like this of people that I know... you're not perfect like I am, but I know we're not perfect, but I'm so glad we serve a perfect Savior who is perfecting us, right? We live in that reality. That's who we are. We're people that live in just the absolute thrill of being in Jesus Christ and all that is entailed. So if you're someone that's new here today, we're glad you're here. You're a guest. If somebody doesn't say hi to you, then point at somebody and say, hey, loser, you were supposed to say hi to me today. So I say that in fun. But what I want to do this morning is this. 2-3 years ago, I don't even remember when it was. We've always kind of, Cornerstone's always been this shifty church that kind of is always trying to just please God, and we're kind of all over the place. And I know those of you in the congregation feel like you're riding a roller coaster and at times want to throw up because we're doing this all the time, but a lot of it just comes from a heart, is that all of us understand the seriousness as elders and pastors of one day standing in front of God and how we've shepherded his body. I live with that every week. As I stand up here in front of you today, my prayer was just, God, these are your blood-bought people. Help me not to screw up. Because of how much he loves you guys. I know he loves me and I love living in, as a child of God, but there's a seriousness with which us as leaders take this, that as we look out over this congregation, one day we will uniquely answer for how we've shepherded you. And so with that, while I know it can sometimes seem like a roller coaster at times, there's the heartbeat within the elders of Cornerstone and the pastors of Cornerstone that we please Jesus. That's what we're seeking to do. Now, if we've done things wrong, yeah, we've done some things wrong, and I'm glad for his grace. But there's a serious weight. And one of the books that I love to study and teach is 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about that idea that Paul says, be careful how you build. Don't build on anyone other than Jesus Christ as the foundation. Make sure Jesus Christ is the absolute centerpiece of what you're teaching. But make sure that you don't build with shoddy materials. You only build with the good stuff. And he's talking about it with this idea because one day, pastors, elders, you will give an answer to Jesus himself for how you built. And he said, even some of you, yes, you will be saved, he said, but so is through fire, meaning you're going to get in, but your eyebrows will be singed, bro. And so there's a heaviness to it and a weightiness to it. And in the midst of all of it, I was reading Revelation. And specifically in Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to take a little venture down Revelation 2 and 3 for the next few weeks. And just look at the seven churches of Galatia. Because inside of those seven churches is Jesus coming, and he's coming to a church, and telling them, this is what you're doing well, and here's what you're not doing well. He's being very specific about what is going on within each of these churches. And I think as we study these churches, our job is not to think about it and say, what do we think a church should look like? Our job is to go to the Word of God and to ask God, God, what do you think this church should look like? How should my life? Because I have been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. Jesus owns me. He owns this church. And so now we as a group of people are just saying, okay, Jesus, what do you want this church to look like? And in Revelation 1, go with me there. Look at verse 12. Here's what he's talking about. In verse 11, what's happened is that Jesus comes amongst and he says, I want you to write something to these seven churches, which are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And then in verse 12, John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And he writes this. On turning around, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And this is one of my favorite chunks in the book of Revelation. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are what we'll just call for now the angelos, which it could be either be angels, but it probably more means this idea of the seven stars are messengers. That's the other thing this Greek word angels can mean, angelos. It means messengers. The messengers of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So in other words, what's happening is Jesus is writing and he's saying, look, I am Jesus and I've been walking amongst the lampstands, amongst these churches. I see the churches. I see what's going on. I purchased them. I own them. They're mine. And he says, in my hand are these seven messengers, these men in which I want you to take now. And he's going to say, I want you to take a message to these churches because they need to understand what I want them to know, and then what they're supposed to do in light of it. And so here's John, and can you just for a second imagine this? Jesus, the one who's just caused you to fall on your face, says, do this. What are you going to do? I'm on my way. I mean, it's just no doubt. Now, the first church that he's going to come to is this church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a major, major city. It was right around that John is writing this letter, right around between 95, 96 AD, and it's a church that sits in what's now Turkey, Asia Minor. And it's a massive city, probably around 200,000 people at that particular time, which was huge. It was one of the greatest cities in all of Asia Minor. Not only that, but in this city, there was a massive man-made canal that led into a massive man-made harbor that ships would come in from all over the world. And so it was called the marketplace to Asia. And not only that, but it had roads going north, south, and east, west. Excuse me. And in these roads, what they would do is they would take trade all over the then known world. In fact, the road that went from Ephesus to Rome was called the Royal Highway because it had taken all these things off to the Roman Empire. It eventually became known by Christians as the Road of Martyrs because of all the people that would leave and walk through Ephesus on their way to be executed in Rome. Not only that, but it's called that, but it's probably one of the first great metropolises of then what would be known as Western Asia. Rome loved this place because of the trade that could go through it. They gave them their own government. They allowed them to have their own military to protect what was going on there. They had the Ephesian Games, which met in this massive arena. In fact, Paul got into this arena to defend himself at one point. And even inside of that arena, they would have all kinds of religious sacrifices, drama, pageantry. Everything that would take place would happen in this just huge arena. And you can see it. See the little guy here? Everybody see the little dude in there? That's how big this place was. Thousands of people would be able to come in and watch this. It was an incredible city. But the thing that stuck out about this city, and this is going to help us understand why Paul is writing to this particular group, was the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was this god. She was the goddess of fertility. And people would come from around the world to come to this temple. In fact, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was, think about this, it was 425 feet long, almost a football field and a half for those of us that don't understand numbers very well. Almost a football field wide. And it was had 60-foot columns at certain places, 130 of those columns. Almost 40 of them had gold and jewels encrusted in them. And it was just this massive temple. In the middle of all of it was that hideous statue that you see up there to Artemis. Except the one that was in the middle was this black statue. And we're not sure exactly what was all around her, but probably they were just breasts representing fertility all around her. And people would come in from all over the world to experience. And generally what they would do is they would have a worship of sexual ecstasy. So in other words, interesting place to bring the gospel. In this gigantic temple, though, they learned how to make money. Don't we always learn how to make money? The artisans would make these little statues like this one, and they would make them. They were the first people probably to hang religious symbols around their neck. You know, we have our cross, but can you imagine people would be wearing little Artemises around their neck? They would even take those and they would put them on front of their mode of travel, sometimes either a chariot or a cart. I mean, they would put these things on there to mark, I'm a follower of this particular one. There was a massive bank inside of there. The funny part about it was, not only was there a massive bank, but there was a sanctuary to criminals inside of there. Can you imagine if your bank was a sanctuary to criminals? But the thing that marked them was this city revolved around it. And so when Paul shows up in this city to preach the gospel, he shows up and begins to present it to that kind of a group of people, a people infatuated with sex and money and making a living off of it. And in fact, he brings with him some of the most incredible people along the way. Priscilla and Aquila did some of the early legwork with him. You can find that in Acts 18, right around the middle in verses 19 through 20. And there, Priscilla and Aquila got left, and they meet this eloquent preacher, Apollos, who comes in and just preaches eloquently from the scriptures and powerfully, and people come to know Jesus Christ. Paul in Acts 19 comes back there and he starts preaching and performing many miracles. And in fact, it even got so far to the point that as he's preaching, people are coming to know Jesus. As they come to know Jesus, they're renouncing their following of Artemis, of Diana. They're burning the books that were associated with her, the witchcraft books. They're burning all these different things where they even had to add it up. And it was 50,000 pieces of silver worth of stuff that they burned to get rid of it. And in the middle of all that, the people that made money off it got mad. Because the gospel came in and it affected their trade. And literally what happened from there is the city got turned upside down. Timothy and Tychicus, they probably came to this city afterwards and preached and preached and preached to this group of people. And before Paul died, before he went back to Jerusalem, to face what was going to face him there, he actually met with these elders. And in Acts 20, you see it. It's one of the most beautiful speeches probably ever given to a group of leaders where he just sits there and says, "You saw my labor of love. You saw me love these people and care for these people and shepherd these people." And literally the idea was at the end of it, after he talks about being careful of false teachers that would be these wolves in sheep's clothing, and after talking about preaching the word to them, teaching them the whole counsel of God, at the end of it, it's just marked by these group of guys hugging and bawling their eyeballs out because they knew they would never see Paul again. almost 40, 50 years later now, we find here's John writing a letter that Jesus told him to write to this group of people in Ephesus. Now here's what he says. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, the guy who's supposed to carry this letter to Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, meaning this is Jesus talking, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, the one that owns the church, that bought the church with my very own blood. Now imagine this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Look at verse 6. Yet this you do have. There's more to it. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, can you imagine if suddenly through that door comes Jesus up and he kind of moves me out of the way, which I would totally, and he said, I'd like to talk to you, Cornerstone. And then he started talking about all these incredible things about you. You work hard. In fact, the words that he uses in there when he talks about your deeds and your toil, it means you work to the point of sweat and exhaustion. You kick out all kinds of effort. You're doing all these wonderful things. You're busy. You're busy laboring for Jesus. It even carries with this idea when he talks about toil that you're under immense pressure, and underneath that immense pressure that the city is pressing down upon you, man, you keep doing these things so that Christ is seen. They were persistent. They were aggressive. Man, if any false teacher wove their way in, he says, man, you can't endure evil men. You test them. And even these ones that call themselves apostles, and you kick themselves out. And even these Nicolaitans, which he talks about later in 2:14, were just this group of people probably that what they did was that they swayed people into idolatry and even into probably immorality, all for money. And Jesus says, you kept them out. And he says, you did it. Look at verse 3. You did it why? You bore up for my name's sake. Can you imagine hearing that? We'd all be like, oh, we're good. Whew. Have you ever noticed whenever these things happen in Scripture, there's always a but? It always seems to happen, you're talking with somebody and they're like, you know, they're about ready to give you the old proverbial compliment sandwich, and they're like talking about all these great things, and then they go, yeah, but. It's like, ah. Oh. And he says this in verse 4. I have this against you. Now imagine the weight of that. As a kid growing up, my mom was a strong woman, but my dad was a strong man. And I'll never forget several times I would get in trouble. And there was these words my mom could say that would send a shiver up my spine. We'll deal with this when your dad gets home. And anybody that knows or has a dad like that knows, dad don't play. And I'll never forget one time I taught my little brother how to do an inappropriate gesture to anybody that ticked him off. And the first person that ticked him off was my mom. I came home. My mom, she's about 4'11", 5 foot. She was all up in my grill, just in me. And then she, but I, you know, I'm kind of like, whatever, you know, I'm kind of doing this. And then she said those words, wait till your dad gets home. She said, in fact, why don't you go up to your room until your dad gets home? All day long, I would wait for my dad to get home. I'd sneak into their room because my parents had this long room where I could see both ends of the street. And I was just like looking, wondering, when's it going to happen? And then the bottom of the hill came, here came my dad's green truck. I heard the door close. I heard my mom do the... My dad was a firm, silent man. He went, And then the steps. Doof, doof, doof. And as he'd get higher and higher, just... And Daddy and I dealt with business. And Jesus is coming in. You got to understand this. You don't play with Jesus. He loves us incredibly. You're going to see in chapter 5, he's going to lavish gospel on us. But you don't play with Jesus. He loves us incredibly. He cherishes us. But he's not afraid to bring tough love. And anyone that thinks that he won't is someone highly deceived. And the thing that he comes in and says that's so interesting about them, when he says, I have this against you, is I've walked amongst your church with x-ray vision and I've seen everything that's going on inside of your body. You've left or abandoned your first love. It's what we read in 1 Corinthians. If there's no love in it, then it's what? Pointless. Meaningless. I mean, men, can you imagine all day long you've worked and you get home and when you get home, your wife is sitting there at the door and she goes, oh, you've had a tough day. And you look at it and you go, oh, baby, I've had a tough day. Well, guess what? I made your favorite meal. Not only did I make your favorite meal, but afterwards, you're going to sit there and take your shoes off. Your kids are going to tell you 5 wonderful things about you. And then later on, I'm going to bring you some popcorn so you can watch the game. And then later on, honey, we'll have some fun. But I just want you to know something. I don't really love you. Or husbands, can you imagine walking into your wife and going, honey, I'm going to work hard for you. I'm going to mow the lawn, take care of things. I'm going to provide for you in the family. I'm going to protect you. But I just want you to understand something, honey. I'm going to do all these things, but I don't love you. See, I just become shallow. And probably what was happening, especially what we understand why Jesus brings this word in, he's bringing in Old Testament language. He's bringing in prophetic language from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in which God would look at the people of Israel and say to them, look, I have made you beautiful. I have ripped you out of just the absolute wasteless life you were a part of. I've made you beautiful, built you up, and you got enamored with yourself. And as you got enamored with yourself, you forgot your first love. And probably what's happening here is this group of people, man, they were hearing how great the church from Ephesus. Oh, they're wonderful. They're phenomenal. They do all kinds of great things. They've got great teachers. They got Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and Tychicus and Francis Chan and Josh Walker and Matt Moore. So we talk about our teachers and our leaders, and in the middle of all of it, we can forget the most important thing, which we must never forget, and that is Jesus himself. Just a second. Because when a church forgets Jesus, it's pointless. It's pointless. And Jesus is saying to this hardworking church, you're missing your first love things. And can you imagine a church hearing that? And he wasn't even just talking first love as far as Jesus. The greatest, when he lays out this idea of the greatest command, it isn't just this love of Jesus, but it's love of who else? People. Great, you're doing all these wonderful things and great for you, way to go, but you've lost your love of Jesus and you've lost your love of people, which is the first and the greatest command. And oh man, I'll just be honest with you, have I as a pastor forgot this? Yes. I get enamored with my study. I get enamored at times with my teaching. I get enamored with the different systems that I put together to somehow save people. In the middle of all of it, I can get caught up more in those things. And like all of us in this room, some of you go off to work and you're providing for your family and you forget Jesus. Moms, as you pour into your kids, you're pouring into them and you can forget Jesus. All of us in this room have a tendency to forget Jesus, and we can't. And in fact, that word that he uses in verse 4, this idea of abandoned, was used to be used of a ship that wasn't tied up to the dock and would just slowly go off. And all of us in this room know, because we've done it. All of a sudden we look and our relationship with Jesus just seems so distant. Now here's what I love what Jesus does. See, I think sometimes we're used to this where it's like, look what you've done. Look at the ship. And look what Jesus does in verse 5. He doesn't come now and beat him over the head. He doesn't come in and do any of those things first. What he does first is he says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. He calls them back to what it was like when they first knew him. In other words, what he's saying, do you remember when Paul first came here? Do you remember when we got here and he preached the gospel and the town got turned upside down? Do you remember when people were so coming to Jesus that all the artisans and the people that do trade were mad at us because their people that they were using were coming to Jesus and they were burning their books and all these different things because they wanted to follow King Jesus, the Messiah? Do you remember that? You remember when it wasn't just going through the motions of just doing what we're supposed to do every Sunday? Because he was saying to them, this is a disease that has gotten into you as a church, and it has gotten into you as a church. The thing you've got to understand is he's saying, look, the way in which we deal with this disease is to look back to all the amazing things God has done. God told this to the Israelites. Do you remember? You remember when I parted that Red Sea? You remember when I defeated the men of Jericho? Do you remember when I did this and this and this and this? And Jesus is coming to this group of people in Ephesus and saying, do you remember? Maybe just for you on a personal level. Do you remember when you first realized God's love for you? Think about it. I do. I remember sitting in the student union building just going, no way. You mean I was an enemy of God? And now because of the work of Jesus, I'm a friend of God? Not only a friend, but a child of God? Do you remember when you didn't have to muster love for God or for people? Remember when you first come to know love and there was this just devoted love, not this, you know, puppy love where we have it when we're dating, that just devoted, passionate love. Do you remember when you didn't have to muster it, you just had it? Everybody you ran into, you just loved. Do you remember when you were first saved and your first baby steps as a new believer? I remember mine, man. I was falling and stumbling all over the place. I was sharing with Jesus, whoever came my way. And I mean, I was just like, I didn't care. I'm like, you know, walking around like a baby does. But I was just so excited to know Jesus. I didn't care. And in the middle of it, I just can imagine God the Father as I'm doing all this, just going, that's my new little boy. Boy, is he a mess. I got a lot of work to do in that one. Do you remember the new steps of people that you've seen come to Jesus? Remember when they couldn't stop asking you questions about the Bible?
What about this and what about this?
And you're just like, even yourself, can you remember those nights you would just stay up reading the Bible over and over because you're just blown away by this book? And I know some of you came to Christ young and some of us have come to know Christ maybe a little bit older, but do you remember? Do you remember when you'd stay up late nights talking about the grace of God in your life? Because what happens is we forget too often about that devoted and intense love for Jesus, not puppy love or the weird ways in which our society says love, but we've forgotten about it. And what does he say to do? What happens if we've forgotten about it? And we're looking back on, oh, I remembered. He says this, repent. Repent. Now, on one level, we've started to say, well, you know, I just don't have that thing for Jesus right now, and treat it as if it's like no big deal. Would your wife? Hey, baby, you know, I'm just not loving you right now. What? But the beauty of repentance is not this God that's sitting there now looking down upon us with this thing saying, yeah, you better repent. He's looking at us as a group of people saying, come back. It's the prodigal. My son paid for all that sin. You don't have to beat yourself up. Repentance is now turning and going the other way. You were drifting away from me and you've seen it. Now come back to me. And the means by which you come back to me is you repent to this holy God and say, oh God, forgive me. I have been going down the wrong way. I am not loving you like I should love you. Please forgive me. And the beauty of what it is he will look to his son, Jesus Christ, where your sin was nailed to that tree and you face it no more. And he will say to you, forgiven. And he will throw those arms open and say, come on. In fact, the way the prodigal son is the father actually running to him, picking up his clothing, which was so wrong at that time, and running to his son and throwing his arms around him. See, no matter where you're at today, even if you're somebody that has never received Jesus Christ for the first time, you've come to him and chosen to follow the Messiah, the one who's died for your sin, the father is looking at you saying, my son paid it all. Follow me. And then he says this, not only to repent, but he says, now do the things you did at first. What does that mean? What that means is, remember when you didn't have to work at it because the Spirit of God did it out of you? See, if we get now, all of us sit here and go, oh yeah, oh I remember. And you come to God and we're like, oh yeah, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And then we go out of here and go, yeah, now we try to work hard. That's not how the Bible works. The things we did at first, he's talking about, are those things in which are spirit empowered. In other words, you can't love in and of yourselves. You don't love. You love because you were first loved. And as you love, where that power comes from is not from yourself. It comes as you come to a holy God and say, God, I can't love like you want me to. I need you to love through me, through the power of your Spirit. I have to beg God for it. I'm no different than you. I have to wake up every morning because I'll be honest with you. In and of myself, I'm an introvert and I don't really love people. I don't. But once I came to know Jesus, it all changed. I love because I was first loved. I love because that is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a supernatural reality that I can't do in and of myself. And as I come to him now and ask him to do it, I'm begging him, God, do what I can't do. Not only that, but the reason that we do baptism in front of all of you, one of these beautiful things that God's given. Have you ever seen, you know, when somebody comes out here at any moment and they just confess Jesus Christ for everything that they are, we baptize them. Doesn't that do something in you? Because you remember when you did that and somebody plunged you in. The reason that we need to see new believers at Cornerstone is, trust me, not just for the purpose and plan of God. We need it because it encourages us. Not only that, but when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be doing together this month, we need to get together and just hold that cup and that bread in our hands and be blown away by the work of God. But here's what Jesus says at the end of verse 5. If not, if you don't remember, if you don't repent, if you don't do those things you did at first that were empowered by me, that were empowered by the Spirit, if the gospel is not amongst you, and if you're focused more on yourself than you are on me, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. I will take this church out of here unless you repent. I will not, he says, exist at a place that isn't about my son and the gospel. Period. But then I love how he ends this. He who has an ear to let him hear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Meaning, it's worth it. Everything we do in this life, and that's the whole reason I did a four-part series on hope, everything we do in this life that in any way brings great honor to Jesus out of our love and passion for him and the way in which now he teaches us to be loving and passionate towards the world, it is worth it. And the way he frames it is he brings out this idea of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, meaning you and I, those of us that know Jesus, will one day be walking, and there will literally be the tree of life in the same way in which it was way back in the garden, and we will eat from it, and we will spend an eternity with God. It's worth it. So what do we need to do today? Well, on one level, as elders, we've talked about at different times that we've needed to ask for forgiveness from God, because you don't mean to, but in the midst of everything, you can lose sight of it, but that's us. What about you? What I'd like to do is I'd like to bring the band up. And I'd like to ask all of you some questions real quick, and then I want you to pray. Have you drifted from Jesus personally? Just think about it for a second. Have you found yourself going through the motions? Have you found yourself just kind of doing this Christianity thing, going through everything? Have you found yourself just going to work because you're supposed to go to work? Have you found yourself just being a mom because you're supposed to be a mom? Have you found yourself just listlessly going through life because you're supposed to? In the midst of all of it, you know this deep within your heart, you've drifted from Jesus. I've got great news for you today. Jesus is calling all of us at Cornerstone that are that way, repent. Turn and go the other way. Look to Jesus right now. You don't have to stay in this listless time of somehow just drifting around in this nefarious, just weird world of not really existing in anything at all. And Jesus is looking and saying, come back to me. But it's going to require everybody in this room that wants to repent. That means looking at God and saying, God, please forgive me. I'm not going to beat myself up. I'm not going to try to pay the price that your son paid for me. I'm going to rely wholly on Jesus Christ as I repent. And then it's looking at God and saying, God, empower me to do this because I can't. God, you know me. I've let it drift. So what I'm going to do is just ask you to close your eyes, and you know me, I don't know you can do this, but close your eyes and bow your head. Just for a second, just remember. Remember those just devoted times, those passionate times of following Jesus. Times where you're just reading the word, sharing your faith. Loving people supernaturally, not because it's something in you, but you know it's just of God working through you. Just real quick, thank God for that. Calls us to next is repentance. Tell God you're sorry. Ask him to forgive you. Specifically, ask him to forgive you for drifting in your love for him. But as you ask him, believe there's now therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He's not a mad dad at you right now. Dad that's the prodigal's father, throwing his arms around you. And now confess to him that you don't have the power to pull this off. The Bible says we don't have because we don't ask. Ask him for love for him. you so much for this church. God, you've done incredible things through Cornerstone. People have come to know Christ. Marriages have been saved. Families have been saved. Money has gone all over the world. We've equipped people and sent them to all kinds of different tribes and tongues and nations. Churches have been planted all over the United States. God, we believe that is of you and you alone. But God, if there is anything in us as a church, the centerpiece has always been you, and we know that. And Father, if in any way we've drifted from you as a church, we just collectively say, please forgive us. Thank you so much for forgiveness. Gosh, thank you that we can stand absolutely free from that sin because it was nailed to that tree. And now, God, through the power of your Spirit, I beg you to unleash this group of people for your business. Not because we feel like we have to or feel like we have to somehow find some work that we're supposed to do, but God, would you absolutely move us from here compelled by your love and our love for people. God, do a work in our hearts. Don't let us in any way leave here and just be lethargic today or in any way somehow be mediocre. But God, would you put things right in front of our face as a demonstration that you have the power and the capacity to do a work through people who have repented and are desiring you to do a work through them. God, be powerful, I beg you. In your precious and your holy name we pray.